We continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We come now to verse 12 through the end of this chapter. And here we have the thoroughness and the exactness of living the Christian life and the ministry that we're supposed to have. The thoroughness and exactness of Christian living and Christian ministry. Beginning with verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Now, the Apostle Paul here expresses the very careful way in which he ministers and in which he lives. And there are lessons here of how we are to live life and how we are to minister. The first point that he makes here is regarding his conscience. Regarding his conscience in verse 12, he makes a fantastic statement here when he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the cause for our joy is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." So we have, first of all, the rejoicing of a clear conscience. What a great thing to know and to be totally convinced before God that the conscience is absolutely clear before him. A clear conscience. It's something that we need to cherish. It's something that we need to strive for. It's the context in which we live the Christian life. How can we possibly live a joyful life without a conscience that is totally clear? Clear before God and clear before men. Paul talks about the realm of a clear conscience in verse 12 when he says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. When Paul says here that our conversation in the King James has to do with the behavior. It's not just the talk, but the whole deportment, the whole behavior of an individual. And he says that in simplicity, that has to do with a mental honesty, free from pretense and hypocrisy. And so when Paul says that he ministered to the Corinthians and to everybody else, it was not pretending to be something he was not. It was not in order to trap them. It was not in order to manipulate them to believe certain things which they normally might refuse to believe in. It was not by getting them to do something through evil motives, wrong motives. It was not done in pretense. It was not done in hypocrisy. Paul did not preach one thing and live another. When Paul preached, he preached something that he first lived. And it wasn't like the Pharisees and the scribes who were hypocrites. The Lord Jesus Christ had some very serious and severe words of rebuke for the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And over again in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "You hypocrites, you say one thing and you do another. You like to be heard in the street corners praying openly, and you're hypocrites. You pretend to be religious. You pretend to be close to God, and you're so far from Him, and you don't even know it. When you fast for presumably religious reasons, you make sure that you put on some white makeup so that you look real pale before others, and others feel sorry for you and empathize with you because of how much you're suffering through your fasting, when it's all a show. You're hypocrites." And hypocrisy is an awful thing, to live one thing and to preach another, to live hypocritically in pretense rather than in genuine reality and sincerity. And Paul said that in his ministry, there was a simplicity. It wasn't with pretense, and it wasn't with hypocrisy. He says next that it was in godly sincerity. Godly sincerity. That has to do with purity. Literally, the meaning of that in the Greek world when this was written was when you had an artifact, when you had a piece, it needed to be pure. And the way to test its purity was to put it against the sunlight, and the sunlight would reveal any cracks and any repairs that have been done. And when Paul uses the word here, godly sincerity, he's saying that when you put my life in the light of God's perspective, in the light of God's examination, you will find that there are no cracks, there's no patching up, it's all pure and clean. All right? And that's the way we're to minister, and that's the way we are to live. Having put the vessel of your life exposed to the sunlight of God's examination, and that's why he talks here about godly sincerity. Everything about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and therefore ours, needs to be in simplicity and godly sincerity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, keep your hand in 2 Corinthians, we'll be right back there. Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." That's what we should really care about. That's what we should live for, is make sure that we're well-pleasing to God. Make sure that when God looks at our lives and our behavior and the way we live, that He's pleased, and that our conscience are clear because of the way we live. He says next, "not with fleshly wisdom," not with fleshly wisdom. Wisdom that is base, wisdom that is natural, human wisdom, worldly wisdom. The Apostle Paul made very clear at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians that that's exactly what he stayed away from, worldly wisdom, but he adhered to the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And here is the contrast between preaching the cross of Christ, which is the power of God, and preaching the wisdom of words, the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world. We will never accomplish God's work by using worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world. That's not the way God intended for us to minister. We're not here to trap people by deceiving them into behaving a certain way or hearing certain messages and then kind of sticking the gospel in there in between the entertainment. Paul says, no, I came to preach the gospel. I came to preach Christ. And I did not do that with the wisdom of words, with flattery. For the preaching of the cross, that's the issue. Preaching Christ and preaching Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And even though people respond negatively to the preaching of the cross, we should not shift our message to make it more appealing to others. Paul says that those who are Judaizers, those who would cause you to make a showing in the flesh, in Galatians, they make you do things from outward appearance because the cross of Christ was an offense and it was foolishness to the world and it brought about persecution. And if you don't want persecution, if you don't want rejection, then change the message. But when you change the message, just realize you're not doing ministry. You're not serving God, and you're not serving people the way they need to be served. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The prudent are those who consider themselves and are considered by the world as intelligent, the learned, the educated. He's going to take all of that education and worldly wisdom and make it a big zero, worthless, vanity, because it has kept people from the true wisdom of God. God is going to destroy that wisdom of the so-called wise. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. When you accumulate all of the wisdom that this world possesses, you take the smartest, most learned individual, and you pile up all of the wisdom that man has ever gathered through the centuries. The one thing that that wisdom will never do is lead you to a true knowledge of God. Because that wisdom is worldly, it is earthly, it is demonic. It's the wisdom of this world. And by that wisdom, man does not come to a true knowledge of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so that's man's view. Man's view is they elevate the wisdom that they come up with, the wisdom that they create, earthly wisdom, human wisdom, worldly wisdom, they elevate it on a pedestal. And when they look at the wisdom of God, they consider it foolishness. How foolish to believe that God made the heaven and the earth by just speaking it into existence. How foolish, says the wisdom of this world, to believe that a man was swallowed up by a fish and then was spit out. How foolish to believe that God parted the Red Sea and his people walked on dry ground. How foolish to believe that
Christ was God. How foolish to believe that he was born of a virgin. How foolish to believe that once he died, he rose from the dead. But that's what the wisdom of this world says. The preaching of the cross and the preaching of Christ, they consider foolishness. And through that foolishness, if you take man's view of the message of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That wisdom which the world possesses does not bring salvation. They cannot know God through that wisdom, but through that which they consider foolish, that is the power that God uses to save them that believe that foolish message. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. And you cannot begin any other place. You cannot have God's wisdom except with a right relationship with God, understanding who God is and believing his message. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so if you do not begin there, all of the wisdom that you accumulate with the wisest people on this earth is foolishness, because it does not lead you to a true knowledge of God, and it does not lead to the salvation of the soul. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about his ministry and the way he ministered to the Corinthians and to everyone else, he had a clear conscience because he came in simplicity, with mental honesty, without any hypocrisy. He came with godly sincerity. God could look through the light and see that there were no cracks. There were no faults in his life and in his message, and it was not with fleshly wisdom, as he says here in verse 12. And then it was by the grace of God, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's how we're to live, and that's how we're to minister. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. We live by grace and we minister by grace, because the whole context of life today is the grace of God. And you'll see grace displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul, even as he looks at the Corinthians. When he taught the Corinthians in his first letter and rebuked them, it was in grace. When he saw the brother that was sinning and he turned around and was filled with remorse and repentance over his sin, it was grace that he taught the Corinthians on how to treat him. And it was gracious of him, even as we will see in this letter and already saw in our last lesson, that the Apostle Paul changed his mind about going to Corinth, and it was a gracious thing that he did. He didn't want to come again in hardness and rebuke and heaviness, but he wanted graciousness to be displayed. It's by the grace of God. And that's the way we live. We are to manifest the grace of God in our own lives before God. We're to manifest the grace of God in the church. We're to manifest the grace of God in our schools. We are to manifest the grace of God in our neighborhood. We're to manifest the grace of God at work. Because if you're a Christian, what your life and mine should be characterized by is a life of grace. That means that we treat everybody else differently than the world does. We're to be gracious. And that takes us to the reach of a clear conscience, because Paul says in the last part of verse 12, he says, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our way of life, where? Two realms, in the world and in the church, and more abundantly toward you. And so the grace that we manifest, the life that we live in the world, and we live in the context of other believers, the church, and both are important. We don't say that we are going to treat people graciously when we gather together on Sundays, but when we go to work and we meet some unpleasant people, that we're not going to manifest grace. Our lives need to be consistently filled with grace. Grace is tested. Grace is tested in the church. Grace is certainly tested in the world. But we must always be gracious to all people. And so the reach of a clear conscience is also toward God. God is the one before whom we live. Look at Acts chapter 23. Paul has much to say about the conscience. And the conscience is an interesting thing. The conscience is only as good as the standard that you build into it. There are people who have their consciences seared by sin, hardened, rendered insensitive by their sin. There are people who have the standard of this world upon their consciences. There is, however, something that is built into man's conscience initially, an awareness of the existence of God, the sense of right and wrong. That, unfortunately, is seared, it is burnt away, and rendered inoperative by the standard that we build into it, contrary to the revelation of God. Here's what Paul said in Acts chapter 23. He says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. He's before the council in Jerusalem. He said, men and brethren, and this is the way he starts. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What a great thing to be able to say. In his life and in his ministry, no one could point the finger at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, you hypocrite. You teach one thing and live another. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that should be a cause of rejoicing. I admire the Apostle Paul for not only the ability to say this, but the truth that he lived it. Not everyone appreciates when you say, my conscience is clear. Look at verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. What? All he said was that all his life, his life and ministry has been with a clear conscience before God. And this guy, the high priest, Ananias, got so angry at that statement that he told them to punch him in the mouth for stating that he had a clear conscience. Could anyone else prove otherwise? Could anyone point a finger at Paul and say, no, you haven't. Look at the immorality in your life. Look at the cruel way in which you treat people. Look at the hypocrisy in your life. Look how selfish you are. Nobody could say that. And in good conscience, he could say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest gets very angry with him. Often people who do not have a clear conscience are bothered by somebody who does. And that's what happened with Ananias, the high priest. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. keep your hand in Acts 23. We'll be back there in a moment. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The burden of the Apostle Paul for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. And he says, God is my witness, and my conscience before the Holy Spirit bears me witness that I have this incredible weight, this burden. And he called his conscience to bear witness. And that was important to him. And so there we have the importance of keeping a conscience void of offense toward God. Go back to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself. If you want to talk about important exercise in the life of the Christian, here it is. This is the exercise that we should be engaging in 24/7. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, toward the world. That's what Paul wanted. That's what he was constantly focused on. A clear conscience toward God. No guilt before God. And no guilt before men. The way he treated others. The way he ministered to others. The purity of his ministry. The power of his ministry. The focus of his ministry. Even when it cost him so very much. But this was the focus of his life. The way he lived and the way he taught and preached. I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In Romans chapter 13, beginning with the first verse, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This is by no means teaching that God places certain people in positions of governmental authorities. What Paul is teaching here is that the position, regardless of the man or woman that's in that, is the important thing. And we need to respect the position, even if we may not respect the man or the woman. And we're not to resist. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. If you abide by the laws, you do not need to fear being attacked or cited for or condemned by those in governmental authorities. Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same. A policeman who catches you going 30 miles over the speed limit and gives you a ticket is to be respected. I was in Wisconsin several years ago, and I was going speed limit. And I had my seatbelt on. And suddenly I see flashing lights behind me. And a policeman stopped me. And I start getting nervous. What's going on? They have a practice in that town that the policeman's focus, that one, was to compliment those who were abiding by the law. And he gave me a positive citation, a piece of paper that complimented me for going the speed limit and having my seatbelt on. Don't hear very much of that, do we? But why? Because we fear. we usually look down and say, I'm speeding again, and he caught me. But here he says, do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And here it is, verse 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not just because of wrath, not just because of the consequences that you will incur if you disobey the law and disobey those who are rulers over you, but there's a whole other reason, a whole other dimension for a Christian, but also for conscience sake. Also for conscience sake. And so Paul says that it was important for him to maintain a clear conscience because it mattered how he lived before the world. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 again, where the Apostle Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. At the end, he says, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Handling the word of God deceitfully. What a terrible thing. To take that which is designed to help people and using it to hurt people. That's what happens when you use the word of God deceitfully. When you appeal to man's lower nature than appealing to man by the word of God. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience to the sight of God, in the sight of God. And so the conscience is clear. Your life can be examined by the light of God and by the light of man. And there should be found no cracks, no impurities in the conscience. And so he says in verse 12 here, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world. By the grace of God, we've been kind to everyone in the world, tender-hearted, gracious, because people are not machines. I can shut off machines, can't turn off people. I can unplug a machine, but I cannot suck the life out of a human being. People are important, and people are not to be thrown away. People are to be ministered to. People are to be treated kindly, tender-hearted, graciously. Why? Because of the value of people. When you think of what Christ did for human beings, you see the intrinsic value of human life. And so we must have, by all means, an attitude toward all men and women, whether in the church or in the world, an attitude of kindness and tenderheartedness and graciousness, as Paul says he had, as he lived his life before others. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul teaches us about the attitude that we're to have. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He's not talking here about what we do in the church. It's talking here about what we do wherever we are. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. To elevate yourself, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know what this is? It's a willing, voluntary servitude of others. Not seeing people for what they can do for you, but seeing people as what you can do for them. Because there's more to life than the work that a person does day in and day out. There's a soul that inhabits that human being that is of intrinsic and eternal value. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Don't keep looking at what you can get out of people, but every man also on the things of others. Keep focusing on what we can give to others. Let this mind be in you. And so here's the example. Here's the goal. Here's the standard. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, as God the Son, as fully deity, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, not something to be grasped, because he is God. And being God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. No one exemplifies the attitude that we're to have toward others like Jesus Christ did when he walked on this earth. When as master, he became servant. When as God, he became man. When as the author of life, he died. When walking with his disciples and his apostles, and their feet were filthy and smelly from long journey, the Lord Jesus Christ takes a towel and water, gently and graciously takes off their sandals and washes their feet. You know who one man was that he washed his feet? Judas Iscariot, the man whom he knew would betray him, and yet he was gracious to him. What an example of how we are to serve others and view people in this world. Not for what we can get out of them, but for what we can contribute to their lives. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 makes very clear the importance of a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. A good report given by those whom he associate with in the world. And there are some people who are known in the world of whom you say, if you see that person at work, he's a lousy character. He has no morals. He has no integrity. Of others, you hear, there is a man who is noble, a man whom you can trust. His word is his bond. He is a man of integrity and of character. And here, the Apostle Paul makes clear the need to have a good report from those who are outside, so that you don't live to please men, but men are pleased with the way that you live. So they're not able to point a finger at you and say, your life is not lived consistent with what you proclaim to believe. He must have a good report of them which are without, outside. So we have seen that Paul keeps a clear conscience before God, before man and the world. In 2 Corinthians, back to chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about having a clear conscience before himself. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." The testimony of our conscience before ourselves and the people that we minister with. And then, again, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience." With pure conscience. "That without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day." And so Paul felt it very important that his conscience be clear before God, before others, and before himself, and then, of course, before other Christians specifically. As he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 1, the conscience is clear because of the behavior that we've had in the world and more abundantly toward you. More abundantly toward you. Romans chapter 8, again, the Apostle Paul speaks there of the importance of how we live life, the importance of the fact that we need to please God in all things. He speaks about the mind of the Spirit, the spiritual mind, the mind of the person who's spiritually alive, and the mind of the person who's spiritually dead. Verse 7 of Romans 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's the impossibility of trying to get unbelievers to live according to the Word of God. Our job is not to get unbelievers to behave like Christians. They can't. And if they try to, they will have a self-righteousness that is repudiating to God and damaging to their own lives. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, speaking to Christians, the Romans, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The clarity of who is and who isn't a Christian. If the Spirit of God does not indwell an individual, they do not belong to Christ. They do not have a right relationship with God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The responsibility of living with a clear conscience before God by not indulging the pleasures of the lower nature, the sin nature, the pleasures of the flesh, but living as those who please God in all aspects of life. We are to live life as those who have a clear conscience toward God, toward man, and ultimately in our own view and before other Christians. So that's the reach of a clear conscience. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the rejoicing that he has because of the witness, the testimony of our conscience, how he lived and how he ministered. Then we see his communication. He has addressed his conscience now regarding our communication. Verse 13,
For we write none other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's important in what we communicate and how we communicate, Paul says that what we teach is important, clearly. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, without craftiness, as he did in his first letter and as he does in his second letter. Important what we teach. Verse 14, it's important who we are, as also you have acknowledged us in part. You have examined us carefully and thoroughly, and you have acknowledged us. Unfortunately, it's in part. That means that not everyone at Corinth was supportive of Paul as an apostle. There were only some that did acknowledge him. It's important. It was important to Paul that the whole assembly of believers at Corinth acknowledge him, because not because of who he was, but because of the office that he held, and more importantly, the message that he proclaimed. It's important that all of them acknowledge his unique and special office and ministry as the household manager of the body of Christ, with a message that is new and unique and special, that is addressed specifically to the body of Christ and is about the body of Christ. Some at Corinth did not acknowledge him and his message and his ministry, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, seeing the fruit of his ministry among those who responded positively at Corinth, rejoiced. And he said, we'll rejoice in the day of the Lord Jesus. So important what we teach, who we are, and what we bestow. What is it that we impart in our teaching and in our lives and ministry? Verse 5, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit. He basically is saying, and having become fully persuaded of this, I, after a mature and thorough consideration, desire to come to you first in order that you may be having a second bestowment of grace. Now, what in the world is he talking about when he says that ye might have a second benefit? The word there is the word charis, which has to do with grace. And so he says, I wanted you to have a second bestowment, a second gift of grace. Well, we know what it is not. It cannot be a special blessing on top of everything else that God in Christ has provided the Christian, because we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. What Paul means here is that the grace that is imparted through his message was important to them, and they would receive added grace in that they learned more grace teaching and grace doctrine. And that's what he desired, that you might have a second benefit by my coming to you, spending time with you, explaining right doctrine to you, espousing the message of the mystery and the grace of God. So a bestowment of grace by virtue of his ministry and his message. Paul tells us that our speech needs to be with grace. Our speech needs to impart grace to others. How does it do that? It's not through flattering words of worldly wisdom. It's as we teach the Word of God. Grace is imparted as others hear the Word of God, because in the Word of God,
There's the message and the ministry of grace. And when we study the Word of God together, it is designed to minister grace to the hearers. And that's what Paul tells us both in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and Ephesians 4:29. So regarding our communication, it's important that what we teach is important, who we are is important, and our message needs to be such that it ministers grace to those who hear it. And Paul was the dispenser of grace. Not that he had grace in himself to dispense, it was through the message that he had that he dispensed the grace of God, and that's why we call it the dispensation of the grace of God. He was the household manager of the message and the ministry of grace as it has never been proclaimed before. We looked at the thoroughness and exactness of Christian living and ministry. We looked at the conscience and communication. Now, regarding our convictions, Paul goes on to talk about convictions in verses 15 through 20. He says in verse 15 then that he was coming to bestow grace, and then verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia to you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Basically, he's saying, I wanted to come to you, I wanted to be brought to you, I wanted to be brought by you as I moved on, but he decided for some very sound reasons not to come to see them. That was a decision based on his priorities and based on his kindness toward them, as he states it later in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. So verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Literally, that means, was I fickle in my mind? Did I use fickleness of mind? Did I say, oh, let's see, I think I'll go. No, maybe I won't. Well, maybe I will. Maybe I won't. And that's the whole discussion about his yea and nay here in this chapter, where he says, look, it wasn't yes one moment and no another and yes another and no another. It was always clear with conviction. In verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or fickleness? Was I fickle in mind? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Is it because I look at myself and I make decisions? You see, people were looking at the fact that Paul said he was coming and then he changed his mind and decided not to come. And some of those, of course, who did not have sound doctrine and did not have a respect for his office and did not understand the will of God and who did not follow his teaching, now found a place to criticize Paul. And they say, you know what, Paul? You're telling us you want to come? You really don't want to. You're a liar, a hypocrite. You're bluffing. You're not sincere. And Paul here, rightfully so, is defending himself and saying, look, I did not use fickleness of mind, nor the decisions that I made, nor were they focused on selfish purposes. That's important. Or the things that I purpose. Do I purpose according to the flesh? Do I see my coming to Corinth, and do I think, let's see, would that be good for me? Well, you know, I think I'll come. Well, maybe I shouldn't, because last time, boy, it wasn't so pretty. I had a horrible time. I suffered much. I endured a lot of trouble and affliction. Maybe I won't after all. Paul had absolutely no consideration for himself. His decisions were not made out of fleshly purposes, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? And if by the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Meaning, you know, one moment I say, yeah, I'm coming. But then I consider, I give it a second thought, and I'm not that excited about going. It's not going to go well for me. So, no, I'm not coming. Well, on the other hand, it's good for me to come, but no, maybe I won't. That's exactly his argument here. And his argument here is based not on fleshly purposes, not on selfish desires that need to be fulfilled, and that's the point that he makes. No double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is yes, yes, one moment, no, no, another. And that's what Paul is defending here. He's saying, that's not the case with me. It wasn't because of selfish motives. It wasn't because of what I would benefit from coming. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. I did not speak out of both sides of my mouth. Was it okay for Paul to change his mind? Absolutely. But he changed his mind for the right reasons. And he defends that here by saying it was not because I looked at how convenient it was for me. As God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. It wasn't this one thing and one day and something opposite the next day. It was in him, yes. In him, yes, has become yes and remains yes. Conviction, rather than fickleness or fleshly purposes, is what Paul is defending here. Now, some were offended at his first letter of reproof and rebuke, you know, as Paul was so open with them about the sins that they were engaging in, and they reacted negatively to that letter and now thought they found a reason to point a finger of guilt on him and say, you're just bluffing, you're just being fickle. And that's what he discusses here and again in chapter 2, as we will see. So regarding our convictions, Paul said, in Christ, in him, everything is yes, and I operate on the basis of conviction, and the fact that I've changed my mind about coming to you is consistent with my convictions and my desires for you. It wasn't done out of fleshly purposes and desires and out of a fickle mind that is double-minded, that doesn't know what's yes and what's no. That's basically what he's saying here. And then we look at the confidence that he displays, verse 21. Now, he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. He that establishes us with you in Christ. He who is constantly confirming us more firmly in our position in Christ and our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit. There is a confidence. There is a continuous confirmation of who we are in Christ. He that establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God is the one who anoints us. God is the one who consecrates us to serve him. He's the one that has called us to service. And it's a once-for-all confirmation and confidence that we have. Verse 22, who has also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Once again, he brings out the reality of the seal that God has given us. That seal is the Holy Spirit. And that seal gives us 100% confidence of our eternal destiny. We cannot lose that which God has given to us. We cannot lose by being bad that which we never got by being good. God has, in his grace, saved us in spite of ourselves. God has done all of the saving. We have done all of the being saved. God is the giver. We're the receiver. Our fingerprints are nowhere to be found in our salvation because we did not author it. We did not complete it. All we did was to receive the gift that God offered to us. And once we've received it by faith, we have done the one thing that, having done it, we haven't done anything at all. It's not of our own effort. It's not of our own works. We have simply received. We simply believed. And faith is contrasted in the Word of God with works. Faith in itself is not a work. Faith is trusting the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. It's receiving the gift that he offers by grace, totally apart from any merit. We do not deserve it. We've not earned it. And God, once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, has instantly and that same moment put his seal upon us. We are sealed until the day of redemption. Once saved is always saved, because it has nothing to do with the way we live after we're saved. It has everything to do with what God in his grace has accomplished for us. And that seal has been given to us as an earnest, he says here in verse 22, a down payment, a complete and absolute God-given guarantee that what is ours forever. Our destiny is secure for all eternity. Our destination will not be changed. And that's what God does. And that's our confidence with the once-for-all confirmation which we have, having received it from the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. And that seal is the Holy Spirit himself. He hasn't given us anything less than the third person of the triunity. God, the Holy Spirit, is the seal and the guarantee that we are his and we are his forever. That's our confidence. Our confidence doesn't come by looking in the mirror. That's when I lose the confidence. It's not by looking at the way you're living since you became a Christian, because you would have plenty of cause to lose all confidence. Because perfection is not achieved until we receive our new bodies and shed our old sin nature. God has designed for us to grow in grace, to become more and more God-like in our lives, in our attitudes, in our words, in our behavior. But perfection will not be achieved until we receive the redemption of the body. But the redemption of the body we will receive. Heaven is our destiny, as promised and guaranteed by God himself. How wonderful to be saved, and how wonderful to know you're saved, and how wonderful to know that you're saved forever. Nothing to do with how you live or don't live. Nothing to do with the good things you do and the bad things you don't do. Now, knowing that we've been saved by the grace of God, and Christ having paid such an incredible, infinite price for our salvation, must be motivation enough for us to live for him who died and rose again, and not to live for ourselves. It's not in order to achieve heaven and to gain heaven. It's in order to live out of gratitude and in order to live out of thankfulness for what he's done for us already. That's grace living. That's the grace life. And so the confidence that we have because of the promise that God has given and the seal that he has placed upon us, that being the Holy Spirit, who is the God-given guarantee that our eternity is secure, our destiny is ours, because he's given it to us. So that's our confidence. And then Paul speaks about the contribution of his life and ministry, verses 23 and 24. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Why did Paul postpone his visit? Out of selfish reasons? No. It was to spare them. To spare them because there were a lot of people that were not living the way they ought to be. And had he come to Corinth at this time with a group of people at Corinth still indulging in the sins of the flesh, he would once again have to rebuke them. And he thought, it is better for them if instead of coming personally, I write them a letter and hopefully they will respond positively to that letter. And that's exactly what he did. And then he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. The ultimate contribution is that they stand by faith. They do not stand in apostolic decree or in the decree or lordship from a pastor or a pope or a teacher, for man has nothing to do with this. It is all of God. We stand by faith, not in man, but in the doctrine taught by the Word of God. And if by faith, then doctrine is absolutely essential. Not entertainment, not stories, doctrine. Because when we stand by faith, we stand not in the faith of the opinions of a man. We stand by faith in the truth of God's word. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in so many places in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul emphasizes the importance of teaching and preaching the doctrine that people need. 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 3, he says to Timothy, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the opening statement of his letter to Timothy. The issue is doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, that you might stand by faith. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Sad to say, but the church, as it is manifest in the world today, is filled with those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, because they have refused to acknowledge the unique apostleship of the Apostle Paul and the truth, the doctrine that he has taught, which is directed at the body of Christ. They're doing all kinds of disservice to man while pretending to serve God. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. By faith you stand, Paul says to the Corinthians, and the only way to stand by faith is to stand upon the truth, not upon the opinions of men or the dictates of man. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we do not exercise lordship over your faith. That's not our intent. Even though he was the apostle of the body of Christ, no lordship, just service. Verses 8 and 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, actually the first two verses, and then verses 8 and 9. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife,
vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach, because that's the issue. The life must match the doctrine, and the doctrine must be the central focus of this man's ministry in the church. Verses 8 and 9. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Because the doctrine is absolutely critical to the way we live. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why we meet. That's why there is what we call church. The church coming together, God's called out ones coming together to meet, to do one primary thing, to be grounded in the truth. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is unimportant compared to the importance of grounding people in the truth, because ultimately, by faith you stand. That's the only way for you to have a contribution to your personal quality of life, your personal joy. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verse, he said, it's not like we're lording it over you, no, we're servants of your joy, because by faith you stand. That's the way to have true joy and benefit in the Christian life. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The preeminence of the proclamation of doctrine is key in ministry. Verse 12 of that same chapter, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading of the Word of God, exhortation of the Word of God, to doctrine as taught in the Word of God. Pay attention to that. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both see yourself and them that hear you. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Interesting, the second time now that Paul says that, teaching and knowing nothing. Teaching and not understanding the truth. What a horrible predicament. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. 2 Timothy chapter 1, you see over and over again the emphasis, the exaltation of doctrine in the life of the church. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 1. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Why did Paul suffer? One reason, because he proclaimed the truth to people who didn't want it, in the hopes that some would believe it and be saved, in the hopes that those who are saved would receive his message to godly edifying, to the building up of their own lives. And he says, nevertheless, even though I suffered all of these things for the message I proclaim, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which you heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Knowing the truth, preaching the truth, believing the truth is supreme in the church. And Paul tells Timothy and Titus, both pastors, that they are to preach the word of God. Because ultimately, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, ultimately, the contribution that he makes to those who heard him and to those who read his letters, not that he wanted lordship over them, not that he wanted to run their lives. That was never his intent. It was always to be helpers of the joy of individuals as they apprehended the truth of God's word, because ultimately they stood only by faith. For by faith ye stand, and if people are to stand by faith, they need to be taught doctrine upon which to stand. Everything else is superfluous. Everything else is worthless. And everything else causes man to stand on the words of men rather than on the word of God. The seriousness and supremacy of teaching and studying and learning and living sound, health-giving doctrine, critical in our lives, an important contribution, and the only contribution that we can truly make that counts for eternity in the lives of those we teach.